Well, it's very good to see you guys today, and there is a theme that's going around. I'll tell you about that theme once I introduce myself. I'm Sean McCracken. I am the lead team pastor here at the church. We are a team. We have three pastors on staff, and we like it that way because we're all about team. So the theme that continues to go this morning, if you haven't already noticed, is one about journey. We had the Pilgrim Survival Journey. People come up. We heard about the Ruth House Tea and women that shared their journey. We saw the amazing video clip of Jesus telling the parable of the prodigal son and seeing Peter stand up and say, I'm sorry for being stupid. And it just reinforces that we're all on a journey. And this morning I want to talk about grace again. And it's a really good segue to say that we are all on a journey of grace, right? We haven't all arrived. If you've arrived, raise your hand because we want to follow you. Anybody? Was that half hand up, Charlie Cerny? Or you were just fixing your hair? Okay. All right. Every week we talk about our circles of discipleship because discipleship is what we're called to be. We're not called to be converts. We're called to be disciples. This morning I want to focus on getting life. Get life, stepping into community. There is a theological term. And it is means of grace. Means of grace is not saving grace, but relational grace. Means of relationship grace that we have with the body of Christ. And of those means of grace would be things like taking the Lord's Supper together, or Eucharist, or whatever you're used to it being called. Worshiping together in a corporate sense, whether that's two or three, or whether that's 200 or 300, that we come together, we worship together. It's a means of grace. Another means of grace is listening to a teacher, somebody who's called by God and gifted to do that, that we can come together, again, two or three hundred, come together and listen to a teacher. These are means of grace that God has given us through the body, and that gives us life. And that's not just when we come together on Sunday morning. In fact, that's probably the weakest vehicle that we have for the means of grace. The strongest vehicle the body of Christ has, and this church particularly has, is our life groups, where you come together in a smaller group and you're in each other's homes and you break bread together, you break the bread of God together, the word of God, and you worship together and you talk together and you enter into one another's lives. That's truly getting life, and that's the means of grace. So I want to encourage you that if you're not a part of a life group, seek one out. We have a life group directory. As you walk out, grab one, look at some of what they do, maybe locations, maybe time, whatever works best for you, and get involved. If you want to start one, talk to me. Email me, call me, smoke signal me, something. Cool? All right. Last week, we talked about the evidence of grace from Acts chapter 11. And I told you last week that we were going to talk about Barnabas this week. I lied to you. I'm on a journey just like you are. No, I didn't mean to lie to you. The Lord just impressed on me, starting when I finished the message last week, that I needed to say more about grace, and Barnabas will wait. So this is part two from the message last week. I'm going to give a real quick summary of last week's in case you missed it. Also, in case you missed it, it's on our website. You can get it under the sermons. Evidence of Grace, part two. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Really, we centered on verse 23. And verse 23 says, when Barnabas arrived in Antioch. Antioch, last week we talked about, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. There was Rome itself, Alexandria, and then Antioch. And so Antioch was this amazing, huge place, not like Umatilla at all. It was a metropolis, and it was known for their sin. They were known for their idols. They were known for their sexual promiscuity. They were known for all of these things worldwide. This was a huge place that God was mightily impacting. These were Gentile people. I'm sure there were some Jews that lived there, but it was primarily non-Jewish people that lived here that are Gentiles. And God started moving first in the Jews, and then now we start seeing that Gentiles are coming to the saving knowledge of grace. And so they heard that, the elders in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. Barnabas, who means son of encouragement, somebody who is just a natural encourager. They sent the right man. So he went to Antioch, looked around. This is what it says. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. Last week I told you that grace is so very hard to define. You can't quite put your finger on it. You can't define it the way that I can tell you about George. I can tell you about what he's wearing. I can tell you about his attitude. I can tell you about his personality, his smile, all that kind of stuff. Grace, we can do the same, but it still doesn't matter. It's still too big. It's still too big and too good for us to completely get. But we must try to at least grasp it. And we see that he saw evidence of grace. Grace is similar to the wind in that it's invisible. I mean, we can't put a face to grace. It's invisible, but you can feel the effects of it just as you can feel the effects of wind. You can see wind move a swaying tree. Likewise, you can see grace swaying a believer, changing them. There's evidence. And so he saw evidence among these group of savages, if you will, this group that did not grow up in the temple, did not grow up with the law, had just a very slight interaction with God. So much so, though, that the grace of God consumed them and overwhelmed them to where when Barnabas came to this metropolis called Antioch, he was able to say, I see the grace of God in these people's lives. He was glad and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. We need to understand that as well, that grace brought them there. Grace brought them into the kingdom. Their lives are being transformed, but yet somebody still had to tell them to stay there. Somebody had to still tell them to remain true to that, to not sway from that, to not go from that. That the grace that caused them to enter still has something more to do in their lives. Grace, we defined last week and we will again this week, is the Greek word charis. The New Testament was written in Greek before it was translated into English. And charis means the whole of God's activity. That's the most broadest sense of defining grace. All of God's activity toward man in creation and in redemption is his grace. So that means God is active. He's constantly moving. The very term activity should tell you that it's continual. It's not just one time. It's continuing. It's the unearned and unmerited favor of God toward man. If I was to ask you what grace was, that's probably what most people's answer would be. And you're absolutely right. It is the unmerited, unearned grace of God. Favor that God gives us something we don't deserve. We do not deserve eternal life, but God gives it to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We do deserve eternal damnation, but we don't get that because of his grace, because he chose to do something else for us. He provided a way. That's grace. And we stop there, and quite honestly, that's large enough, we probably could stop there. But the rest of the definition is this. It's a divine influence on your heart and its reflection in the life. If we stop at just, we get what we don't deserve, we forget that we should be changed. The very essence of what grace is, the activity of God, transforms things. If God touched you, wouldn't you be different for it? That's where the rubber meets the road, is grace makes us different. Not because of anything we did, all because of what he has done and continues to do. We also talked about last week the Greek word for true to and withal that is translated in the NIV. And in the King James, it's It's translated like this, that Barnabas exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And so that Greek word is prothesis, and it means a determination, a plan, or a will. It involves purpose, resolve, and design. It involves you doing something. God's grace was unearned. You didn't do anything, but we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 2 in just a moment, what we did do is we reached out and grabbed it through our faith. But in order to stay there, we have to do something. We have to do something. We don't earn it, but we do something to stay in it. And that's a purpose, resolve, design. Placing in view or openly displaying something. Remember, Barnabas was able to say, I see the evidence of grace in these people's lives. There was something to be seen. There was a marked difference in Antioch because of the Holy Spirit opening their hearts. There's something different in your life because the Holy Spirit opened your heart. Last thing that I'll regurgitate, if you will, from last week is that prothesis is the word used in Greek. The only other time it's used is when it talks about showbread. The showbread was a foreshadowing event from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the law, you had to have showbread in the temple. Showbread were loaves or cakes of bread that were set out in the presence of God, and they represented the glory of God, and they were always in the presence of God. It was also called the bread of presence or presence bread. And so basically, what Barnabas is telling these people is, I see evidence that God's grace has come upon you. Now you need to sit in it. You need to be the bread of his presence. People should be able to see you the same way people saw in the temple the bread. It was always sitting in God's presence. So isn't grace all about God, though? Last week, I talked about evidence, and I talked about our part in being the bread of the presence, to being the bread, the show bread, that we show others the glory of God. There's really no way of saying what I did last week and what I just finished summarizing this week without us thinking, at least in small part, I'm not measuring up. So it begs the question, isn't grace all God? Why would we be having any part in it at all? Why would we even have to be his showbread? And if we are his showbread, wouldn't his grace make us that all by itself? Let me first answer the question, isn't grace all God? Yes. It has nothing to do with your works, has nothing to do with my works, has nothing to do with me other than I received it through faith. Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, usually week after week, my style particularly is to be expository. In other words, going verse by verse. This week is going to be a little more topical. So hope you bear with it. Hope you like it. But we're going to be talking about grace. And we can't talk about grace without talking about what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 will help us a lot. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We have to start there. We were born into sin. We were born dead. We were stillborn, if you will. Spiritually speaking, we were born into death. The wages of sin is death, the book of Romans chapter 3 says. And we were born into sin, therefore we were dead. We have to understand our condition before we met Jesus. Verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who is that? The devil, Satan, our enemy. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Would we agree with that? Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We have to understand that the grace of God freed us from something. What was that something? God's wrath. You can't have one without the other. Grace doesn't feel so good until you understand what it saved you from. It saved you from the wrath of God. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. We were still sinning, and God sent his Son. Both 2,000 plus years ago to die, but also yesterday or 6 years ago or 26 years ago or whenever it was that you and I were saved. We were dead in our transgressions when he reached out to us. Not because of anything we did, not because, wow, he really likes Jerry a lot and Jerry was helping people and therefore Jerry just needs to be in the club. The book of Romans says our righteousness, the very best things that we can do, what we think are righteous is as filthy rags. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Everybody say, in Christ Jesus. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I want to illustrate this. It's kind of crude. Of course, any illustration is going to break down eventually, so don't try to take it to its furthest extent. This book is going to represent Jesus Christ. This piece of paper represents you and I. This represents a believer, somebody who comes to the saving knowledge of grace through faith. Okay? This person. This is Jesus. When that happens, when God sees our faith, not faith that somebody can be healed, not faith that you can be a millionaire, not that kind of faith, faith that you are the Son of God. I was an object of God's wrath. My faith, my belief in who you provided for me to take away my sins makes me a believer. This is a believer. And when that happens, God puts us in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. That's our position. It's important that we understand that. That's our position. Now, what happens? When I drop this book, I'm in Jesus. This piece of paper is in the book. It goes, it does, it reacts the way that the book does. I can hand it to George. The piece of paper goes with it. I can put it up in a shelf. I can put it back over here. And the piece of paper goes with it. What this means is what Ephesians says, that we are in Christ Jesus. That means when Jesus died for our sins died with him. That's grace. We were in Christ Jesus. When he was crucified, our sin nature was crucified. The nature that caused us to be a slave unto sin was crucified. Likewise, when he rose from the grave, when he was resurrected, we were resurrected in Christ Jesus and sitting in heavenly realms. That's our position in Christ. That's grace. Did we do anything to deserve it? No. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through 25 says this. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law is basically do this, don't do that, that God gave. There's nothing wrong with the law. Don't let anybody ever tell you anything different. Jesus came to be better than the law. Not because the law was not good. The law was from God. But the problem is the law all along was given to man to show him he needs God. That he can't do it alone. There's no way he can measure up. Man saw it as, okay, I will earn this then. I will let my Father be proud of me. Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All who believe. There is no difference. Doesn't matter if your lifestyle is worse than the person sitting next to you. It doesn't matter if your past was completely opposite of what God likes. When God rescues you, He takes you from life, He takes you from death and places you into life. Have you guys heard of Jeffrey Dahmer before? Right? He was sentenced to life in prison for 19 counts of murder in the most horrible sense imaginable. He was a cannibal. He ate parts of 19 different people. He was known as the Milwaukee Monster. He was put in prison for life. That's not too shocking, is it? Maybe you're shocked because he should have got the electric chair. I don't know. What's the most shocking part of this is reportedly, and I don't know because I'm not God, a month or so before one of the inmates killed him, he gave his heart and life over to Jesus Christ. Reportedly. I don't know for sure. If in fact he did that, and reports are that it was genuine and that he was remorseful for the first part, for the first time in his life, he was remorseful and he realized how much he blew it and how much he needed Jesus. And his life was changing before people's eyes. A month before he was murdered by an inmate, he gave his heart over to the Lord. What's shocking is if this is true, that means when we get to heaven, we're going to be next to Jeffrey Dahmer. He's worshiping our Lord and Savior the same way that we can. Did he still have to pay for those crimes? Yes. Were those crimes just hidden from God like he couldn't see it any longer and all of the families that suffered? No. God saw all of that. But the reason that Jeffrey Dahmer could go to heaven after committing all of that is the same reason that we can go to heaven after committing all of the things we do. It's because Jesus died for us. He took our punishment, and we are seated in Christ Jesus. When he was crucified, we're crucified. When he was raised from the dead, raised from what death comes from, sin, we are in him as well. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can we agree to that? And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. I want to talk about that Greek term that's translated in the NIV, sacrifice of atonement. In the King James, I believe it's propitiation, that he took our punishment for us. That Greek word is actually meaning mercy seat. Here again, a foreshadowing of what we have in the Old Testament clearly points to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, in the law, in the temple, what a high priest had to do once a year was go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the presence of God was, and he sprinkled the blood of a sacrificial bull on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is this top lid. It's also translated as lid. And sprinkled sacrificial blood on top. What's inside is several articles, mainly which is the law. The law is housed inside. Whoa, hit the wrong button. The law is housed inside. So basically, this is what happened. Once a year, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial bull, and when God looked down, he would not see the law cased therein that they were not following. He saw the sacrifice. Romans chapter 3, Paul says that Jesus not only became that sacrifice, but he became the lid. He became the mercy seat. He came that obstacle in between the law that we could not follow and the sacrifice. That's grace. Now, when we're in Christ Jesus, when we're in that position, he sees his sacrifice. He doesn't see the law that we broke. It's all God. Have I said anything that we've earned yet? Because we haven't. Let's go back to Ephesians 1, verse 8 of chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. Guys, I have a propensity to try to earn things. I really don't know why. I mean, I could go back to my childhood, and I've got a few guesses. But for whatever reason, if I'm going to swing either towards lawlessness or legalism, I'm going to swing towards legalism. I'm going to try to earn it. I'm going to try to earn your respect. I'm going to try to earn God's respect. Some of you are like me. Some of you are the opposite. No rules, just right. Regardless, I can't do anything to save myself. Though I've tried. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. If it was because of anything that I did, I could stand up here and say, let me tell you about how great I am. Can I a little bit anyway? No, I'm just kidding. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Remember, that's our position. We're in Christ Jesus. We are only God's workmanship because he's placed us in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, we'd be a lump of coal. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I'm just going to highlight the last part. We're saved not because of anything we do, right? We can never earn it. We can never be good enough, right? We're seated in Christ Jesus, and he was crucified. He died. We die in him. We are raised in him. We are resurrected in him, right? Nothing we did. But we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So how do we reconcile our part? How can we honestly say, listen, the only reason we're children, sons and daughters of God, is because of what Jesus Christ did for us through grace. The only thing that we did was had faith. Some people would say, well, isn't faith a work? No. It's the same thing as if I'm going to give Bob a gift, I'm going to say, Bob, I got you this great gift. What are you going to do? You're going to stick your hands out so you can take it. That's all faith is. It's us sticking our hands out. We're not earning it. We're not working for it. We're not laboring for it. We're just sticking our hands out and grabbing it. We're taking hold of it. We're putting it within us as we are within Christ Jesus. So that's not works. But yet, while we're in Christ Jesus, we're created in him, not from the beginning, but now that we're in him, we're created to do good works. We need to see this. James, if anybody's read the Epistle of James before, you realize that in some ways, if you're not looking at it correctly, you could say, wow, this really contradicts a lot of what Paul wrote. So much so that some of our early forefathers of the Christian faith, when they were deciding the canon of Scripture that we had, some of them were saying, James does not belong. This is what James says. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, without giving them anything, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Isn't it just lip service? Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. What is he saying? Is he earning it? No, what he's saying is it's a natural thing. It's an outpouring of what my faith is. I'm changed. God has placed his hand on my life and has changed me forevermore. Therefore, the way I think, the way I talk, the way I do things has also changed. Therefore, I am in him a new creation, a new work created to do good works. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This is what I would say is just believing a fable or the get out of hell free card or whatever it is. People that say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe there's something bigger than me. There's a higher power. Great, good. Even the demons believe that. Let me show you another illustration. Would everybody agree this is a chair? Okay, just checking on you guys. I can believe that that's a chair because I've heard people talk about these things called chairs. And it looks like what you guys have told me. I believe that's a chair. You guys say you sit in them and it kind of supports you and you don't have to stand all day, right? That's what I've heard. And so I look at it and it kind of looks comfortable. Looks like it might be strong enough to hold my weight. I look out at you guys and you guys are sitting on the same kind of contraptions called a chair and it seems like it's holding your weight okay. I can believe that this is a chair. I can believe everything that you guys are saying but then not do anything about it. It's not until I personally sit in the chair that I'm truly putting my faith in this chair. I'm putting my faith in this chair that it is going to hold me up. That it is going to give me rest and relaxation. That it is going to be comfortable. But I don't truly put my faith in this chair until I sit in it. Likewise, we don't truly put our faith in God until we are put into Christ Jesus. We put our faith, our trust in Jesus. Before that, we're no different than demons. We believe there's something bigger than us. That's what James is trying to get across. So if it's just being able to make a mental assent that there's something bigger, that there is a God, and hey, most likely, if there is a God, he probably sent his son to die on the cross too. It's great if you believe it, but you're no different than a demon. You've got to be seated in it. And when you're seated in it, you are now in Christ Jesus. That means your life has changed. You're not sin-free. But it's changed. You are free of the slavery of sin, though. You can no longer say the devil made me do it. Jesus really sums it up best. It's almost like you can say, enough said. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, those of us who lean more towards performance, we'll look at this and say, okay, I need to show Jesus that I love him by keeping his commandments. You just naturally read that when you see it. I know because I is one. I look at that and say, okay, I'm going to keep my commandments. I'm going to prove to you that I love you. In fact, you're going to be so awestruck. You're going to be like, whoa, nobody's ever kept commandments like you, Sean. I'm going to go top of the class. I don't believe that's what he said. I believe he said a natural outcome from you loving me will be you're going to keep my commandments out of gratitude. We need to have an attitude of gratitude to where I am so glad that you took me from where I was, where I came from. Why would I ever want to go back there again? I just want to be around you. I just want to be in your presence. And I want to be the bread in your presence. I want to be the thing that you show off. Not because of how great I am, but because of how great you are in me. I'm not going to read all of this, but turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Maybe put a mark in there because I'd like you to read these two stories. I'm just going to summarize them real quick. I'm going to story them, if you will. Matthew 19, 16. Jesus comes to a man who says, and we know from Luke that it's a rich young ruler. Here we just know it's a young man in Matthew. What we commonly refer to, the rich young ruler, comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Seems like a very logical question, particularly coming from somebody who is under the law. What must I do? Jesus understands where he's coming from. Jesus understands his heart. He knows that he's prideful, knows that he thinks he's doing everything right by the law, and names off five different commandments. Well, you need to not murder. You need to not covet. You need to do this. You need to not do that. And then he sums it up and says, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Very smugly, this rich young ruler says, "That's easy. I've been doing that from my youth. Got this. What am I still lacking?" Jesus says, "Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." It says that the rich young ruler hangs his head and goes away, and he's sad because he has great wealth. Then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, It's very difficult for a rich man to inherit eternal life, to go into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom. What Jesus did was he turned to somebody who was trying to achieve and said, even though you're doing that, you still need to do more. You can never achieve enough. You'll never be good enough. Why don't you sell what your real God is, sell it all off, and then follow me. Follow my ways. Follow me. It's in me. You need to come in me. Peter, remember the video clip that we saw earlier? And Peter basically says, "God, sorry, I'm stupid." Here's another opportunity for Peter to be stupid. Peter then says, "Well, what about us then, God? What do we get? What do we get? We've been doing all this stuff. In fact, man, we've left home. We've left our family. We've left..." Peter didn't say this, but I can for him. Peter left his wife. Says that he was married in Scripture. "We left all that. So what do we get?" If the rich young ruler could possibly get something great for doing that, what could we get? Peter had the mindset of, what could he earn? What could he do? So Jesus, to explain it to him, he said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And then he gave him a parable. It's a parable of the landlord of the vineyard. It says that this landlord had this large vineyard. And he went out at the break of dawn and went to a labor pool and hired some workers and said, "Come, I will pay you a denarius." A denarius was a day's wages. Most of them back then worked for a day's wages in order to get food. So he grabbed a bunch of them, and they're working. And then he saw that the labor field was plenteous. And he goes back to the labor pool about the third hour and gets some more people and says, "Listen, come and I'll pay you what it's worth. I'll pay you what is good." So they said, "Okay, great, sounds good. We need the work." So they come. He goes back again the sixth hour, and then again the ninth hour. Usually a day of work was 12 hours. Can you believe that? You guys we're all complaining about 8 hours a day. It was 12 hours. And so he goes back out and hires people basically for 3 hours or less of work, and they come. And then when it's the end of the day, calls his foreman over to pay them. And he starts to pay the ones that came last first. gives them for 3 hours or less of work a whole denarius, a whole day's wage. This is what's happening. All the people that were hired at first are like Peter. They're putting their hands together. Yes! Wow, we might get double. We might get triple. I mean, we've been here all day and they've only been here 3 hours. This guy's good. I hope he hires me tomorrow. Man, I can't wait. He gives all of the workers the same amount of denarius. And they're complaining. Why didn't we get more? We've endured the heat of the day. They're basically being like the older son in the prodigal son parable. They're being like Peter. What do we get? What do I get? It's not earned. It's not earned. The interesting thing about this is God chose them. The vineyard owner represents God in this situation. And he goes out and chooses whom he will by grace. They didn't deserve to be hired, and they weren't going to be hired until he came and got them. He continues to go back because of his overwhelming generosity. To continue to go back and give other people opportunities. They did nothing to deserve it. They're just standing there. Just like us. And they agreed to a wage. It was by the grace of God that they got paid at all. And it was God's extreme generosity that gave all of them the same amount. Just as he gives all of us the same amount of grace. He's generous. He doesn't have to. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Sometimes we stand up and look down and say, how in the world could he save the thief on the cross when I have been serving him all of my life? How does he get the same amount of grace? Because we've got wicked hearts. Because somehow, some way, we've slipped out of being in Christ Jesus. We've slipped out of his presence. We're no longer the bread of presence. We're no longer sitting before him. We decide to take a little walk. We decide maybe we're a little too good for this. Maybe we've earned the right to try it on our own. And we walk out of the grace of God. The grace of God, once again, is the activity of God in man's life. And we walk away from that activity because we've earned that right, because we've arrived. There's two errant extremes. One is legalism. That's our work. And the other is lawlessness or sloppy agape. It doesn't matter what I do, what I say to other people, what I'm able to accomplish. It doesn't matter because I said the Lord's Prayer, because I shook the preacher's hand, because I made a proclamation of my faith. It doesn't matter now how I live. Something happened. Maybe you were never in Christ Jesus. Or if you were, you slipped out. You got out of his presence. You tried it on your own. It's not working. And I cannot be up here and tell you that it's okay. Nor can you tell me that it's okay if I'm doing it. God's love is so vast, so big. His grace, so generous. But if there's not a reflection of that grace, if my life isn't transformed, then it's a litmus test for me that tells me something's not right with my relationship with God. So this morning, if this litmus test is telling you your relationship is not right with God, I want you to respond this morning. Could I have the worship team come forward? I want you to respond to God. I want you to respond to his grace. The only thing you have to bring to the table is your faith. It's open arms. It's, I realize I've changed. My heart has changed. My position in you has changed. Not because of anything that you did. Not because of even anything that a sin that I committed and you pulled yourself away from me, it wasn't that at all. I pulled myself away from you. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've never been seated in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've seen, just like with the chair, you've looked around it and said, yeah, it sounds good. It looks good for Josie, but I don't know about it for me. I'm not going to sit on it. today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you sit in it. Today is the day that you receive this free gift of grace. Grace that you didn't deserve, I did not deserve, you didn't earn it, I did not earn it. He's freely giving it. The power of God to save is grace. Somewhere in the middle is transformed life. It doesn't mean that it's a mixture of legalism and a mixture of lawlessness. By heaven's means, no. It's not going those two extremes. It's turning to Jesus Christ alone. It's realizing, without Jesus today, I'm going to sin, and I'm going to sin badly, because that's what I'm prone to. I'm saying that as a pastor. On this stage, maybe you think because of the position, I should be better than that. I'm not. If I'm not seated in Christ Jesus, I am doing wholesale sin, because that's what my evil heart wants to do. Hear me. Grace is that big. Grace is that big. To conclude, Romans 5:20 through 21 says this. Paul says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. In other words, the law showed me that I'm sinning, and I'm sinning big time. The more I read the law, the more I realize, wow, I'm blowing it. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Guys, that's good news. That is the gospel. That's good news. When you sin, grace is abundant. He will forgive you. You need to run to Him. He will forgive me. I need to run to Him. The more I sin, the more He still is providing me with grace. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've heard it said that you cannot adequately preach grace without people abusing it, because it is that big. It's true. If you sin today, Jesus can forgive you. And so our evil hearts sometimes take that to say, well, I'm just going to sin. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. We were seated in Christ Jesus. We're in Jesus. When He died to sin, we died to sin. When He was resurrected, we were resurrected to new life. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Why does it still smell good? Why does it still taste good? Why does it still look so good? We need to crawl into Jesus a little bit more. Will you stand with me? If you need prayer this morning for anything, I'll just put it that way so that you don't think people are thinking bad of you or any ridiculous thing like that. No one is, by the way. If you need prayer for anything, could I have a few of the response team members come up? Thank you. We want to pray with you. We want to worship God together as a response. We want to take the Lord's Supper together as a response. We are so grateful for what Jesus did for us, aren't we? And He's still providing it. Grace is not just one time. It's the activity of God. It's continual. Father, we thank You so much for what You've done in Your Son, Jesus. Lord, thank You that because of You, because of how good You are, because of Your grace, because of Your extraordinary generosity, You sent Your Son to die for us. That when we have faith in Your grace, we are in Christ. That's our new position. We're under the mercy seat. That when you look down at the broken law, you don't see it because you see Your Son. You see the sacrifice. You see the lid that was on what we should and shouldn't do. Thank You, God, for being our mercy seat. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to dive into Jesus, to seat ourselves more into Him than we are now. God, not so that we can arrive a certain place, not so that we can achieve a certain achievement, Lord, but just so that we can experience you, so that we can die more to sin. Lord, I pray that you would move upon all of our hearts this morning in Jesus' name.